This morning I want to draw your attention once again to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we're in chapter 1, and I want to look with you at the last verse, focusing in on one verse only. The reason that I want to come to this verse this morning is you may remember that last time we were looking at chapter 3, the previous week we had been looking at verses 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. We were emphasizing that our sufficiency is of God. Who is sufficient for these things? The apostle has asked at the end of chapter 2, at verse number 16, you remember, who is sufficient? He is speaking, of course, of his own apostolic ministry, but he's speaking as a Christian believer, not simply as a preacher and an apostle, but simply as a Christian. And the experiences that he undergoes as an apostle are, in a sense, in a large measure due to his ministry, but basically due to the fact that he is a Christian. And so what Paul is experiencing for Christ is, in a sense, what every Christian believer, sooner or later, to a greater or lesser degree, is going to experience. You cannot be a Christian for any great length of time without feeling or finding some opposition to your position, to what you believe and to the way that you live. And you will be spoken against and sometimes even physically acted against. And that's just the way it is. It always has been like that. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, not only spoke concerning these things that we might be ready for them, but he himself experienced supremely the sufferings of this present time. So the Apostle Paul was saying, who is sufficient for these things? And in chapter 3 at verse number 5, he says, we are sufficient, but not that our sufficiency is of ourselves. In ourselves, we don't have the ability. There's no natural talent for being a Christian, because Christian experience from beginning to end is grace alone. We are saved by grace, but the grace of Christ is our strength. It is through his sufficiency and supply of grace that we are enabled to live in a measure faithful to Christ and endure to the end. But we were following through from that last Sunday morning and emphasizing verse 6, where the apostle is saying that this sufficiency that enables us to live the Christian life in general is the sufficiency that makes us ministers of the new covenant. And we were looking at this new covenant in verse number 6, where Paul says we are ministers not of the letter. The letter kills, but it is the Spirit that gives life. And so we were following on last Sunday morning from what we'd been looking at the previous Sunday. And this morning I want to follow on from something that I mentioned last Lord's Day morning, when we were emphasizing that God has made us sufficient. It is the same word that Paul uses in verse 5 and verse 6. Who is sufficient? Our sufficiency is of God. And God has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. And I mentioned that the ministry, the office in the church, is not an office of leadership or rule. It is an office of ministry. It is servant. Anybody can be a ruler if they have a strong right hand or a certain kind of personality. And tragically, the church often puts into office men who have strong personalities. Whether they are strong in graces or not is not the issue sometimes, but they are forceful characters, and sometimes they are put in by a perhaps even an intimidated congregation, and I've known of that to happen. And there have been calls enforced through by church courts, as you well know from your church history, against the desires and the will of God's people. And church authorities have forced on congregations, elders and deacons and ministers, that the people basically do not want. Now, all of that kind of thing can happen with a natural man, and it does. But to be a servant is something quite different. It doesn't come naturally. It only comes by grace alone. And Paul is saying not simply that he's a preacher and that he is an apostle by grace. He says we are made sufficient to be servants. In other words, to be a servant of God and a servant of God's people takes more than natural ability. The apostle reminds Timothy, you may remember, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. You see, it is one thing to desire the office and have nothing to do with doing the work. But the man who truly is called into office, he doesn't simply want to be one who attends session meetings or who makes decisions and attends presbyteries or attends deacons' court. He desires to do the work. He desires to open church doors. He desires to visit the sick. He desires to humble himself in order to be of some value to struggling Christian believers and such like things. And this is what Paul is saying when he says, God has made us servants. The word is diakonos. And that means the lowest form of domestic service, a table waiter. That's how Paul sees himself. And as we're going to see later on in the sermon, that is how our Lord Jesus Christ also saw himself. He became a servant for the circumcision in order that the gospel would go to the uncircumcision. Now you might wonder, what on earth has all of this got to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 24? It has everything to do with it. Now as we're reading through this chapter, I'm sure again you were rather confused as to what Paul is talking about. This version that we have, if I may say so, is not probably the clearest translation of what Paul is actually saying. There are modern versions which actually make Paul's language more easy and more easily understood than does the older version. And I could well understand that if some of you were saying, well, I don't know what this man's reading about, because it takes a bit of understanding and thoughtful reading and meditation to unravel the arguments of the apostle. But what Paul is saying basically in this chapter is he is giving reasons why it is that he has not yet visited these Corinthians again. He intends to come for the third time. He tells us at the end of chapter 12 and at the beginning of chapter 13 that he intends to come. This is the third time that I am coming to you. The scholars argue what is meant by a third visit. As far as the Acts of the Apostles goes, Paul was only in Corinth once. But in this epistle, he states very clearly that he has already been to Corinth twice, and he intends to come a third time. Paul wrote probably four letters to the Corinthians. He visited them at least twice. He intends to visit them again. So Paul is spending a great deal of time and energy investing in his ministry in the upbuilding of this particular congregation. It is such a burden to him. And what Paul is saying in the earlier part of chapter 1 is saying, well, we were hindered from coming to you. In a sense, Satan was hindering us. In a sense, there was a providential barrier put up. I was wanting to come before, but I was not able to come before. And some of the people at Corinth were saying, well, here is a man who says one thing, that he wants to come, but he doesn't come. He never comes. He's writing all these letters. His letters are weighty. But he is not coming to us. Paul says, I am coming. I intend to visit indeed again. But I'm writing to you in the meantime. And then he says something very strange. He tells us in verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that it was to spare you, he says, that I came not as yet unto Corinth. So there are these providences, there are these difficulties, and Paul is acquiescing because he is agreeing with the difficulties. And so what Paul is saying is, even if it was easy for me to come to you, and no barriers whatsoever were put in my way, I still would not come to you. In order to spare you, I'm going to give you time to read what I'm writing. I'm going to give you time to reconsider your ways. I'm giving you time to repent of the sins that are mentioned in chapter, in the first epistle. And so Paul is saying, well, I'm not coming yet. I'm going to give you opportunity to put things right in this congregation. I'm giving you opportunity. Because if I came and found you in the disarray, I may use my apostolic authority in a manner that would be with a rod of iron rather than in a spirit of gentleness. Now, how do you want me to come to you? He has already said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Do you want me to come gently? Or do you want me to come, as it were, obviously carrying the authority? Because I can come any way you like. You see, these Corinthians, they were listening to false preachers. And false preachers have a tendency to be authoritarian. And that is how they get away with their false doctrines and heresies in the church. Because they are forceful speakers and forceful personalities. And Paul says, well, I am not wanting to treat you in that way. It was to spare you pain and to spare myself pain also. And so I didn't come to you. And then he gives an explanation. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. Not for that we rule over your faith. Because some of them at Corinth were far too quick to misunderstand Paul's words. They were misrepresenting what Paul was saying to them. There are always people in congregations who are willing to take the slightest occasion to misunderstand and to misrepresent the meaning of the preacher. And Paul is aware that there were people at Corinth who would even misunderstand him saying that he was sparing them and not coming. Because, oh, here again is this authoritarian rule. I can come to you, I can spare you or not spare you because I have rule over you. That is what they would say, and they would misrepresent the apostle. So the apostle Paul demolishes that argument completely. We do not, he says, have dominion over your faith. We do not, the word literally would be lord it over you. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon too. We do not lord it over your faith. We are only helpers in your faith for your joy. Because you stand by faith alone, not by the authoritarian pronouncements of ecclesiastical politicians or rulers of any kind. You stand by faith in Christ alone. And if there is any Lord over your faith, it is Christ alone. Now, what I want to do this morning, in the time that is available to us, I want to make some observations, first of all, about faith generally. Because Paul says it is by faith you are standing. It is by faith that you have stood thus far. It is by faith you are standing. And it is by faith alone that you will always stand, because there's no other way to stand in the Christian life other than by faith alone. That's Paul's argument. And the key utterance here is, you stand by faith. I want to speak about faith. And then I want to speak about faith in relationship to Christ. And then I want to speak about faith in relationship to the church. And in looking at these three elementary ideas, I hope to bring out and accurately bring out the meaning of the Apostle Paul, and to explain why it is and what it is that he is saying to us in this verse that to many seem to be something of a mystery. But it's vital that we grasp some of these things. Otherwise, it is when Christian people don't pay attention closely to the actual teaching of the Bible, that's when churches begin to go wrong. Because we may misunderstand, we may say the Bible is saying something that in fact is not saying. And we might say that the Bible is not saying something that in fact it is saying. And so what is Paul actually saying in this verse? Well, what he is saying in this verse is not simply this general statement, by faith you stand. That is the overarching doctrine, of course. But what he is saying is it is always by faith and only by faith. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul has quite a lot to say about faith. In chapter 4, verse number 13, he says, we having the same spirit of faith according as it is written. In chapter 5, he says at verse number 7, in a little parenthesis, by faith, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. In chapter 8, at verse number 7 again, therefore, as you abound in everything in faith, he mentions faith first of all, you abound in faith, he says, in utterance and knowledge and in all diligence. In chapter 10, at verse number 15, Paul says, not boasting of anything without our measure, that is of other men's labors, but having, when your faith is increased, he says, we are laboring to increase your faith. In chapter 13, at verse 5, he says, now you examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Now, these are only samples out of this epistle. But whatever in the scriptures you find God dealing with his people, whether it be the Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament, we find that there is the same message. God's people always respond in faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6. Enoch was translated. He was taken away into the glory without seeing death. And before he was translated, that he had this testimony. Enoch walked with God. He didn't walk with the world. He didn't walk in sin. He didn't walk alone. He walked with God. And Enoch, when God's time had come to take him out of this world, he took him out. And it was evident, the writer to the Hebrews says, that before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because those who would come to God must believe that he is. And that is the emphasis that the Bible makes. God is displeased with unbelief. Why? Because unbelief is the greatest of all possible sins. Unbelief says that there is no God, or even if there is a God, he is not worth listening to and obeying. He is not worth my consideration day by day in the details of my life. He is unimportant. I remember reading of a young man who went off to university, and he had been brought up in what would be classed as an evangelical family. And he went off to university and he began to learn all new things that we do learn at universities. It's open book. And it's an opportune time to learn a lot of things about a lot of things. As we well know, these times will never come again. And this young man, he abandoned the faith and he was asked, why did you do so? He says, I was brought up in a Christian home. I was brought up to believe in God. But I was also brought up to believe that he wasn't all that important. That is unbelief, you see. And when the apostle is saying here, we stand by faith, he is saying the first and the most important thing concerning you and me is, do we believe in Christ or do we not? There are many things that are displeasing to God in the lives even of his people. But there is one thing that overarches everything else, and God is totally displeased. And that is where there is rank unbelief. You and I may have areas in our life where our faith is weak, and God may wish that our faith were greater. But nonetheless, he is not displeased with us, because he knows that we share that like precious faith. And we do believe in his Son. We do take him seriously. And he knows that sin prevails against us, on the world and the flesh and the devil. Our mighty powers at work, he understands that. And our faith sometimes fails. But nonetheless, the Christian believer always has a residue of faith. And God in that sense is never, never displeased with his people. He is always pleased because he sees us looking unto Jesus. And so faith is the fundamental thing, but we must not misunderstand the place that faith plays in our salvation. And I'm emphasizing this because sometimes we place too much importance upon faith, as though it were faith that actually saved us. Faith does not save you. Faith does not save. It is Christ who saves you. Faith is simply a means by which Christ saves you. And that means that when the Apostle Paul says that we are justified by faith in Romans chapter 5 at verse 1, he does not mean that we are justified because of our faith. We are justified because of Christ. He doesn't mean that faith is the reason that God saves us. It is not. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the reason why God saves us. Our faith is not the ground of our salvation, our justification, or anything else. It is the means, it is the method by which God in Christ saves us. It is the eye by which we look to Jesus. It is the ear by which we listen to Jesus. It is, as John Calvin says, the empty hand or the empty vessel that we stretch out and we receive what is given to us in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not using these illustrations just as some kind of poetic license or fanciful thinking. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of seeing him in that sense and hearing him and listening to him. We look unto Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews. And we look unto Jesus because we see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul tells us later on in this epistle. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is it that we see when we begin to believe? We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the grace of God. We see God not as our enemy, but as a reconciled Redeemer, as our Father who is in heaven. And it all depends upon faith. Faith in the Word of God. Faith. Without proving it, I can't prove to you this morning or to anybody at any time that God is. Let us be clear about that. Those five theistic proofs, I have never been convinced by them. There is only one that to me has any real validity, or it is the most powerful, and that is the teleological argument, the argument from design. And I remember one of our lecturers in Aberdeen University who was an atheist, and he was talking about these theistic proofs. And in his understanding, the teleological argument was the most potent. He still did not believe it, but he was willing to be open to its argument. But the other ones, the moral argument, the historical, the other arguments, the ontological arguments, he regarded them as non-starters, and I agreed with him, actually. You and I, we can't prove God. We can't prove that Christ rose from the dead. We can't prove that in the beginning God made the world as he made it according to the scriptures, but we have a strange conviction that comes into our minds and into our whole inner man because God commands the light to shine out of the darkness and our eyes are opened. Once I was blind, says the blind man, but now I see. Once we used to hear the gospel without hearing it, but now we hear it and we heed it. And we reach out with our empty hands because we've nothing to bring but our sin. And we ask God to take it away and give it to Jesus Christ. And with our empty hands, we take Christ in all his fullness. It is Christ who saves faith. Now, it's always been like that. And it's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit who is the great author and the source of our faith. Let me give some examples. Think, for example, of what Abraham experienced in Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6. God took Abraham out one night and took him out and showed him the stars of heaven. Probably with good eyesight, you could see maybe up to 3,000 stars from the southern hemisphere or that place where Abraham was. You can't see more than that, apparently. It takes instruments to see more into the depths of space and the vastness of this great universe of which we are but a small part. But Abraham saw, and he saw the stars, and in that highly symbolic language, can you number them? And I will make your descendants as the stars of heaven. But the astonishing thing is this. Not that God said that. The astonishing thing is that Abraham actually believed him. Abraham believed God. He didn't believe God because he saw his offspring. He saw God. He believed God because he saw the stars as a symbol of the numeracy of his promised seed. What was it that Abraham was believing? It was nothing more than God's word. That's all. God spoke. And Abraham recognized, this is the God who spoke to me way back. This is the God who has already spoken to me. I recognize his voice. I believe. And the astonishing thing is, Abraham was about 100 years of age when his son was finally born. Sarah was well past the age, as we well know. And we're told concerning Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed in hope against hope. He did not waver concerning it. He believed that what God had said, God was able also to do. That is the astonishing thing of our faith. Abraham could not prove to his generation that he was going to be the mighty patriarch of a worldwide family of believers. But he knew that God could bring it to pass. And his body was past, we might say, virility. And Sarah was past motherhood in the natural sphere of things. But in God's scheme of things, these were no problems whatsoever. And we believe in the word of Jesus Christ, not only what God says, but what the Son of God says. Unless you believe my words, Jesus said to the Jews of his day, you have no life in you. And we believe by the Holy Spirit, God, Paul has already told us in verse number 22, who has sealed us. God has anointed us in Christ. And he has sealed us and he has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. That is like a down deposit. The word is arabon in the Greek. And it means an engagement ring, or it means the first deposit on something. You go into a shop, you're going to buy it. Perhaps you're going to have to pay up over installments, putting down the down payment of a car or a house or whatever it is. And so you give the first installment as a measure of good faith. There's more to come. And the trader who receives your money and promises you the goods accepts your good faith. You've already given him a token of your earnestness. God has already in his Spirit, through the inspired scriptures and the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, the down deposit, because this great salvation is of God and it is all of grace. But of course, there is a dependence upon you and me believing. And the degree of our faith will determine the degree of our Christian living. Because faith is not only basic to believing in God, it is not the basis of our salvation in any way. God's grace is. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 at verse number 16. It is of grace, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Faith does not work for salvation. In fact, faith, true Christian faith, is the only thing in the world that doesn't work for salvation. That's what Paul tells in Romans chapter 4 at verse 5. Faith, not to him that works, but to him that does not work. Abraham did nothing to deserve God's promise of mercy. He didn't do anything. He just received it. And the sooner you and I stop working for salvation, the better. Because there is probably nothing going to be so great a barrier and a hindrance and indeed a danger to your salvation than you imagining that by working for salvation you can please God and he'll bring you into the kingdom on the basis of your works. Does that mean that works have no place in salvation? Not at all. Good works, but not to earn salvation, but to express salvation. You and I work good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Not in order to be God's new creation. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We don't do good works in order to become Christians. We become Christians by grace alone. And then the works begin to follow. So I'm not saying that good works play no part. They play every part. But not in terms of earning salvation, in terms of proving and demonstrating the reality that our faith is a faith that works by love. And to the degree of our faith, so that to that degree we will work. How do you and I know this morning if we are strong Christians? It's not by our understanding the fine print of the various Christian doctrines. That is not an expression of strong faith. The evidence of strong faith is that we're up and doing in the service of the Lord. Time is passing and I've got more to say about this. So I'll leave it there. These are some general observations by faith. By faith you stand. But the faith that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here is faith in Christ. And so the next point I want to emphasize is this faith in relationship to Christ. Now, why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because the Christian faith is a peculiar kind of faith. You and I are not saved by believing in God. We are not saved by believing in the Trinity even. We are not saved by believing in the Holy Scriptures. We are saved by believing what the Holy Scriptures say concerning Jesus Christ. In other words, Christian faith is faith that is peculiarly centered upon Christ. And we need to keep that in mind because there are many Christian people, good members in good standing churches, and they speak about their faith in God. 80% of people in this world, if you were to ask a questionnaire in the streets of Sydney today, would believe in God. In some kind of God or other, or goddess, or gods, whatever. Most people believe that there is something or someone out there watching over them, or whatever, or not watching over them. But Christian faith is faith in Christ. And it is faith in Christ in a certain kind of way. Not only that he died for our sins and that he rose again for our justification. It is faith in Christ as Lord. I was hearing recently, and I can't vouch for this, I haven't checked up the details. In the book of Acts, Jesus is called Savior twice. I did look that up. But I think it is over 90 times he is called Lord. We are far, far too keen to see Jesus as our Savior. And that's not a wrong thing. That's a perfectly good thing and indeed a biblical thing because he is the Savior. But he is the Savior only because he is Lord. If he is not the Lord of glory, he is not the Savior of sinners. He becomes our Savior because before he became our Savior, he was the Lord. It's not simply that you and I look to Jesus, the man. We look to the Lord of glory. And that's what Paul says in chapter 4, you remember. We preach, at verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And wherever Paul went, he was preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. That is the great emphasis. That is the great relationship that we have to Jesus Christ by faith. We receive him as Lord. Now, you might wonder, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it for a simple reason. Our faith has no other Lord than Jesus. If he is my God and my Lord, that means that he is the Lord of my faith. And if he is the Lord of my faith, it means that nobody else is the Lord of my faith. No churchman is the Lord of my faith. However high in ecclesiastical eminence or whatever lengthy titles or invented garbs he may wear, he is not the Lord of the faith of God's people. Jesus Christ claims absolute lordship. He is the beginning of our faith. He is the author of our faith. He is the one who is the sole object of our saving faith in the sense that we look to him for salvation in his death and in his life, in his intercession. It is Christ who died, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. We'll come to it in a week or two. Who is going to charge anything against God's elect? God justifies. Why does God justify? Who then can condemn? It is Christ who died, who was raised again, who has been glorified, who is making intercession. That's the foundation. It is Christ Jesus the Lord. And I'm emphasizing all of this because our Lord Jesus Christ said something of vital importance. He said, the rulers of this world, he said, they rule over their people. You've only to hear the arrogant utterances from Canberra. And if you're in the ancient world or in any other age, in any other place, hearing what kind of utterances come from kings and emperors' thrones or prime ministers' places, it's the same utterances of arrogant lordship. Because they imagine themselves to be the rulers. You and I don't have rulers in the sense of having men rule over us. Because as I emphasized last Sunday morning, elders are not rulers of the church. Now you might say, don't we need leaders? Of course we need leaders. Of course they're leaders. But they're not leaders in terms of ruling. They're leaders in terms of service. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, the way that the world responds, the rulers, men and women in high places in the world, in every human organization, they rule the roost. And they come along to their employers or their party members and they say, you jolly well will do what I will tell you to do or else. And Jesus says to his disciples, it will not be like that among you. And he was talking to the apostles. And what he meant when he said that to the apostles, and it is in Luke chapter 22 in particular, because Luke uses the very same verb that Paul uses, lording it over, ruling the roost. And what the Lord is saying to the apostles who were the founders, the writers of his New Testament, the founders of the foundations of the New Testament, you will not rule over my people. But if you want to be eminent, then be eminent in service. Because if you want to be great in the church, don't aspire to office. Aspire to scrubbing the floors. Aspire to be a regular attender at the meetings of grace. Aspire to be the one who goes the second mile in service, in praying for the sick and praying with them. If you want to be great in the church, get up and start doing something that reflects the servitude of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said to his disciples in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, they were arguing which of them was going to be the great. These are the apostles, remember. And they were arguing among themselves at the Lord's table, where the Lord Jesus Christ was telling them that he was going to die for them. And they were saying among themselves, now who's going to be the greatest amongst us? This is at the Lord's table, remember. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, am I not your Lord? And yet I'm among you as one that serves. What is the Lordship of Christ? Well, it is that he has the highest place. He is the Lord. He has a right to rule over us. And he does. But he does so graciously and lovingly, and we come to him and we obey him and we believe in him and trust him, not because he threatens us, but because he does not threaten us. Because he treats us with kindness and with gentleness and makes himself available to us. You go down to Canberra and knock at the door of the lodge. Well, you won't get to the door for a start. But supposing you did in this fanciful journey of my mind, you'd be turned away very sharpish. You're not welcome here. But you and I come to Christ because we're always welcome. He is the Lord. And our submission to him as our only Lord is because he has set us an example. I am among you as one that serves. And on that same occasion, you remember how he took the towel in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Girded himself with a towel and washed the feet of the disciples. That was the work of the diacon, the diaconess. That was the word of the feet washer in households. And that is what Jesus was doing. You don't know what I'm doing, but you will know what I've done for you, because I'm going to do even more for you than this. And blessed are you if you do the same. And so when Paul says here, we do not lord it over your face, he is simply putting himself into the position of a man under Christ, serving for the people of Christ, not lording it. He wasn't going to go to Corinth and say, now look here, I'm the boss here. He wasn't the boss. Christ is the boss. And elders and deacons and archbishops and popes and everything else in between would be wise to consider the scriptures. What is office in the church all about? A man may desire something quite different from the good work. And so this raises the question, doesn't it? The third point that I'm going to come to, and I must come briefly. Not only faith in general, and faith in relationship to Christ, following the example of Christ. In chapter 8, at verse number 9, Paul is encouraging them to contribute to the collection for the saints at Jerusalem. And he uses the supreme example of generosity and humility and self-impoverishment in order to do good. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, being rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And what Paul is saying is, if Christ was willing to do that for us, surely it's not too much for us to do something for him. So what part then do churchmen play? Paul doesn't say, we've got nothing to do with your faith whatsoever. It's all between you and Jesus. It's not all between them and Jesus. It's between them and Jesus and other Christians and church officers. But notice how Paul defines his own ministry. Not that we have dominion over your faith. What are we then? If we're not the rulers of your faith, what are we? He says we are helpers. The word literally is fellow workers for your joy. We work because we want you to know the joy of the Lord. We're working for your joy, the joy and the peace in believing that Paul writes about to the Romans. Paul uses the same word in chapter 6 at verse 1. We then as workers together, you will notice with him is in italics in this edition. That means it's not put in. We then as workers, of course we're working with God. We're working alongside Jesus, we're working also alongside believers. We're just workers with you, for you. That's what we do. We share with you. We then as workers together beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Paul is not commanding them there. He is beseeching them. How does Paul see himself? He says, we do not preach ourselves in chapter 4. We preach not ourselves. It's not our opinions. It's not our office. It's not Presbyterianism. We don't preach ourselves at all. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And when we do mention ourselves, we preach ourselves as servants. And the word in chapter 4 at verse 5 is the word for slaves, doulos. Another word that is used concerning Jesus Christ. He took upon him the likeness of a slave. In chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 1, how is a man to account of us? How are men to think of us? How are you to think of your elders this morning? How are you to think of me this morning? I don't rule this church. I'm simply a servant of the church, serving the word. Here is how a man is to account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God. We have been entrusted with something by God. That's our task in the church. Service, stewards, that's all. And the reason I'm emphasizing that, all of this, is, as I mentioned to you before, there are far too many books coming out in the Reformed faith. It's a great issue today, this leadership issue. I've no quarrels or objections to the idea of leadership, but the idea of leadership attached, therefore, to authoritarian rule, that is utterly banned. Yes, we need leaders. God, give us leaders in the church today. But we don't need rulers because we already have one. What we need from the leaders is a good dose of humility and a good dose of servitude and the mind of the slave. That's what Paul is saying. And we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 5, and on this I must finish. We need to be reminded of this. Why do you think Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, the opening verses, I, who am an elder, exhort the elders among you, feed the flock of God, not lording it over God's heritage. It's the same word. Peter says, don't rule over God's people. Peter has been, down through the centuries, regarded as the great head of the church, almost, the foundation, the leader of the church. What he says, ex cathedra, we're told by a certain branch of professing Christianity today, that that is authentic to rule over. Not at all. Peter knew nothing of the riches in the Vatican. He knew nothing of these garments, the scarlet-colored garments, the sweet incense, the nonsense, the bishop's mitre with all its claims upon earthly and temporal power and spiritual power. And the richly embroidered shepherd's crook worth an absolute fortune in jewelry. Peter knew nothing of that. He was crucified upside down, and as far as we know, his body may well have been thrown into a ditch. I, who am an elder, exhort you, feed the flock of God, not domineering, lording it over God's heritage, but as examples. Peter learned his lesson well, you remember, when Christ appeared to him at the last chapter in John's Gospel, restoring Peter to office, restoring him to a place among the apostles where he was going to be a strength to his brethren, a writer of Scripture, and then finally a martyr for Christ. And feed my flock, feed my flock, feed my lambs. That's your task. And then you remember Peter again looking at a certain disciple. Well, what about him? And he had to be told, you never mind about him. You just follow me. And I'm going to tell you, dear people, don't you allow elders or rulers of any kind, don't you allow anybody to interfere with your faith. Don't you allow any man to come along to you and say, you must do this, you must believe that, you must. If it is sanctioned by Scripture, by all means. If it is not, forget it. If you have got faith, keep it to yourself and God. Don't try and impose your particular beliefs on other people, as Paul tells us at the end of Romans chapter 14. There's too much of that in churches. Trying to unify, trying to make a great monolithic structure of Presbyterianism. People sometimes say when they go to a different congregation from this one, it was almost like being in another church. Well, what did they expect? It is another church. Of course it's going to be like another church, because it is. And local churches can run their affairs as they please. We don't interfere with them. If it is within the bounds of Scripture and the confessions that all office bearers take, then we allow them great liberty, because Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. So don't you allow any man, however eminent in ecclesiastical rankage he may be, don't you allow him to rule over your faith, because you've only got one Lord, and that Lord is Christ. And it is that faith in Christ that enables you to stand, that enables you to grow, enables you to please God, and enables you to persevere and enter into the glory. That is what your faith is all about. It's between you and Christ in the highest and the deepest sense. We do not have dominion over your faith. I don't. But nonetheless, we are workers with you. We want you to enjoy. So we serve you as best we can in the work of the ministry. Because it's your faith in Christ at the end of the day which brings you into that saving relationship and enables you to live with the hope of glory before you. Do you believe in Christ this morning? I can't command you to. If I would wave a magic wand, I would. But I can exhort you to. I can plead with you to. And I can enter into a measure of working with you to that end. May God bless His word to us.